I should come to the last subject I'm dealing with as a result of looking at the New Covenant, whereby as a result of that God has made all things new as pertaining to the way of salvation more clearly revealed, and how it is manifested upon earth, and the fact that the Bible speaks of two Jerusalems. And I want us to look at that, starting with Genesis. We go back to Genesis, where we have the first mention of Jerusalem, though, and there it's called Salem, and it was when Abraham was returning from the defeat of the number of local chieftains that had assaulted Sodom and Gomorrah and taken Lot captive. Then Lot was taken captive, and Abraham with his servants pursued after those who captured him, defeated them, and brought them back with great booty and so on. So Genesis chapter 14, I just read from 16. And he, that is Abraham, brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him, that is Abraham, gave to Melchizedek tithes of all, that was all the goods that captured, and so on. This is the first mention of what afterwards was called by the full name of Jerusalem, way back in those far off days. And of course, the brief significance as well is that Melchizedek was a type of the priesthood that Christ afterwards took up. And we look at that in Hebrews, because it's very significant. But the very fact that there was such a priest in those days, he is also a king, it'll tell us that in Hebrews, is surprising in many ways and significant. Because we rather think of Abraham as being the only one who knew God in a proper sense. But there were others, and Melchizedek was one of them. Now, Salem means peace. And Melchizedek we find in the New Testament, I referred to it before, I'll just look at that in a moment. Is referred to as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He was both a king and a priest. The only one, of course, who's prophet, priest, and king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also significant that he brought forth bread and wine to give to Abraham. I mean, that's not something you find to the New Testament as such. Just mention the offerings that show bread and the wine offerings, but to actually give him bread and wine, which of course are emblematic of the body and blood of Christ, is quite surprising, but yet I suppose it isn't, because this is one of many instances of the Bible of the pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham gave him tithes, that is to Melchizedek, recognizing the authority of that office and position that Melchizedek occupied in that far-off time. And when Paul, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is arguing for the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, he says, as we've learned before when going through Hebrews, that he was, God declared him to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And one of his arguments was that Abraham, in whose loins was the Aaronic priesthood, by paying tithes to Melchizedek, was recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, I'm not going into all the arguments that he uses, but he does spend quite a bit of time dealing with the fact of Melchizedek and the fact that he was signifying, we should look at it here in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. There you get the priest king. So the first mention of Jerusalem, which afterwards it became to be called, is very significant because it is speaking probably more clearly than possibly any other place in the Bible, apart from Isaiah 53, although it's just 53 is dealing with the sacrifice of Christ more than the priesthood side of it, a clear representation, type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he was a priest, Christ became a priest forever. The Aaronic priesthood was temporal. They began at 30, they retired at 50. Melchizedek wasn't limited by time, that he had to be a certain age and had to retire at a certain age. Hence, Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, with the coming then of Christ and the offering up of the sacrifice, the economy under Moses, or the Old Covenant, ceased forever, though there are those who believe it's going to be reconstituted, which leaves me scratching my head how any Christian can believe such stuff, because it's clean contrary to what the Bible teaches. The veil in the temple was rent. The temple lasted something like 40 years thereafter. They got time to repent but didn't, and then of course it was destroyed, as Christ had prophesied it would be. And the Jews are in a position now that they cannot, and have never been able since then, to carry on and fulfill the terms of the Old Covenant, because they have no tabernacle, they have no temple, they have no priesthood. So they've invented a whole way, different ways of approaching God that is contrary to what the Old Testament teaches. So this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek very clearly set forth as a type the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever, and as I've said before, who offered up one sacrifice for sin forever. Now the whole significance of Jerusalem was that it was where the king reigned, and I'll go through the history briefly of Jerusalem, but particularly that was the center of their religious worship. Now, when they went into the Babylonian captivity, there was no kingdom anymore in Jerusalem. And when Christ offered up one sacrifice for sin forever, there was no, and the temple was destroyed, then the priesthood and the center of worship passed away forever. Now remember when Christ, and I mentioned this some weeks ago, when Christ was speaking to the Samaritan woman, because the Samaritans were arguing with the Jews as to where the center of worship should be. And she brought this up with Christ, and he said, well, the Jews are right, and you are wrong, because Jerusalem is the place that God had chosen. But, he said, the time is coming, now is, neither in Samaria or in Jerusalem, when men worship God. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That was a clear reference to the fact that that economy was finished, or about to finish. Now, the worship was no longer at any particular location. It was wherever people worshipped in spirit and in truth. So the whole significance now of Jerusalem was finished. No king, no temple, no priesthood. Now, after that the temple, prior to the temple being destroyed, while most of the Christians were chased out of Jerusalem because of persecution, the apostles for some time remained there, and we will find that a dispute had broken out because of the Pharisees who had been converted wanted to submit the Gentile Christians to Jewish circumcision and other rituals. And the first council of the Christian church took place at Jerusalem. Now I'll come back to that again, just very briefly to give you a history then of Jerusalem. When Judah entered Canaan, they captured Jerusalem, but not all of it. And the Jebusites occupied a fortified area in that place. And then, much later, when David was king, he captured the whole of the city. And he took up his residence there. But there was still no temple there. And that didn't happen until the reign of Solomon. David wanted to build a temple, but because he was a man of blood, God said, no, your son will build it, Solomon. And God appeared to know, you know, the glory was such that he couldn't stand to minister and so on. Great manifestation of God's presence, and of course we know afterwards that Solomon backslid to a great degree. Then later on, in Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom split between north and south Israel, 10 tribes to the north, Judah, 2 tribes, Judah, Benjamin to the south. Then Israel and the northern kingdom in 720 BC went into captivity, the Assyrian captivity, because of their idolatry. Israel was addicted to idolatry. God, having expressly commanded them to wipe out the Canaanites and destroy all their idolatrous high places, etc. And time and again, they went into idolatry. So God, all right, well, if you go into idolatry, I'll see to it you go captive into places where you can practice your idolatry to the full, but you won't like it because you're going to be enslaved. And then Jeremiah, which we heard about yesterday, he was warning the southern kingdom about what happened to the northern kingdom, and actually said, well, they were worse than the northern kingdom. They even excelled the wickedness of the northern kingdom. So they went into the Babylonish captivity because of idolatry. That was the end of the kingdom under the old covenant, the Davidic kingdom at that time. When they came back from the captivity, a remnant, whom the Spirit of the Lord stirred up, due to opposition, it took them many years to build another temple, which was pretty basic, apparently. And then in the time of Herod the Great, he carried out over 40-odd years extensive rebuilding and all the rest of it. So at the time of Christ, it was quite an impressive building. And it impressed his disciples, but it didn't impress Christ. Because, of course, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry on earth, he cleared out all the money changers, etc. And he said this very important statement, "My house shall become a house of prayer for all nations, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now, in the temple, there was a place where the Gentiles could come. They couldn't go into where the sacrifices took place, but it was where the Gentiles could stand and watch, I suppose. And that was the place where they had all the buying and selling of the, you know, the lambs and the bullocks, etc., etc. And that's where he cleared it out. And it's obvious as you read that disciples were rather embarrassed because he lambasted the Pharisees at the same time, and then it showed them the temple, how, oh, you know, look at this, how beautiful it is. It was a impressive sight. And that's when he told them, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And that was the only way they could be stopped carrying on with the old covenant, because as long as that temple stood, they would carry on, and did, until the temple was destroyed. It was because of their idolatry and their refusal to believe the truth that would have been destroyed anyway, because that was finished. Now, for some time, therefore, Jerusalem was still important in the Christian era, and the first council in Jerusalem was, ironically enough, dealing with the Judaizing problem in the church. So we turn to Acts 14. Should be actually Acts 14. I will just read verse 27-28, and then we go to Acts 15. When they were come together and had gathered the church, this was at Antioch, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And then certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain others of them, would go up to Jerusalem. This is from Antioch, unto the apostles and the elders about the question. And so they go up to Jerusalem, and verse 7 says, when there had been much disputing, it wasn't lovey-dovey stuff, you know, it had to be settled. Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel." Now you say, "Oh, I thought he was the apostle to the Jews." He was, but he was the first one who preached to the Gentiles, the centurion that came to him. But he was the apostle to the Jews. But as I say, Paul and he preached to both. But he was predominantly the Jews and Paul the Gentiles. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Then we go on down, verse 13. "After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agrees the words of the prophet, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build up again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things." Notice, this is a statement concerning the Gentiles coming into the Christian church. And he said it'll be the building up again of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. But obviously it wasn't going to be the old tabernacle that he was talking about. Now, he's actually quoting from Amos 9. And if you read Amos 9, and this is why you have to be careful about Old Testament prophecies, you might think he was talking about Israel under the Old Covenant. Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my names, saith the Lord that doeth this." Look, the heathen that are called by my name. He's not talking about natural Israel here. He's not talking about the temple. The tabernacle of David, which James quotes as the authority for the Gentiles coming into the church. He said, this is the building up of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And you see, as I say, even Edom, which were Gentiles, of course, which are called by my name. And so that was agreed. That settled the matter. Though, of course, Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians, which we shall come to in a minute and have done before, had trouble with the Judaizers, and also the Epistle to the Hebrews was specifically written to Jewish Christians, Messianic Christians they call them these days, who were, because of persecution, were tempted to go back to the Old Covenant. So, for some time, therefore, the apostles remained at Jerusalem because it hadn't yet been destroyed. The temple was still operating, but not with God's approval. The apostles sometimes went into the temple to witness. And Paul, of course, nearly got himself killed and so on. So that then continued for some time. Now the next thing I want us to look at is statements. In, first of all, Galatians, because this is where it speaks of clearly of the two Jerusalems. Now, I've gone through this before, but I'll just mention, first of all, Galatians chapter 3, he's speaking about the fact of those who had become Christian. We read from verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Now that's a spiritual seed, as I've explained before. Obviously they're not the lineal descendants. Though, of course, the Jews were. The Jewish Christians. But it was the promise that God made to Abraham. In thy seed, singular, all nations shall be blessed. And then later on he makes that plain. That seed was Christ, foretelling of Christ. Now there are those who say that the Jews, Christians, and the Gentiles have two different destinies. They're two separate entities. That is clean contrary to what this teaches, and Christ himself said, there shall be one fold, literally one flock, and one shepherd. Again it says about how Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's in effect what he was saying to the Samaritan woman. So then we go on to the next chapter. Chapter 4. We read from verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of this free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and hadn't been destroyed at this juncture, and is in bondage with her children. We'll come back to that in a minute. But Jerusalem, which is above, is, not will be, is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, if we go back to the time of Abraham, he was getting very old, and Sarah was old, and no child had been born, as God had promised. So at Sarah's suggestion, he went in to the Egyptian slave girl, and Ishmael was born as a result. And of course it caused all sorts of jealousy. Sarah got very nasty, actually, and cast the poor woman out, and so on and so forth. But when Abraham was speaking with God, and God was Abraham, he said, oh, that Ishmael shall live before thee. And he said, no, this is not thine heir, but one which shall be from, you know, born of Sarah, that shall be thine heir. So hence, what he's saying here, the son of the bondwoman was of the flesh, born of the flesh, because it was fleshly manipulation. It's rather like a lot of the evangelical crusades, manhandling, that this Ishmael was born. He was not the one of promise. The one of the free woman, Sarah, was of promise. And he's saying this Ishmael is a type of Judah as it. This Ishmael was a type of Jerusalem as it then was. The sacrifices were still going on, but they had no authority anymore because it was finished. even when the veil was rent, I don't know whether they'd sewed it up again, but they carried on with the sacrifice. He says they're in bondage. Now, he was not talking about political bondage. Not like when they were in the captivity, the Babylonian or the Assyrian, it was in bondage to their sin. Because now they had no way of having their sins dealt with. That was finished. When that veil rent, end of. Now in the new covenant. And because they refused, the bulk of them, not all of them, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not earthly Jerusalem was in bondage and still is in a spiritual sense. But he said, Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, is free. Is above. What does he mean by that? Those who were born of the Spirit of God, as we've seen, were the spiritual heirs of Abraham, but also they become citizens of the New Jerusalem, which is above. Not will be, is. That's why I say two Jerusalems. One's in bondage, the earthly, and still is. That's why I keep saying we need to pray for the Jews. The other is above, is free. It is the church of the New Testament. So it says, also, it as it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath more children than she that hath an husband. Now that is a quotation from the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:1, which we will now turn up. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth in the singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords. Strengthen thy stakes. Listen to this. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. See, in Galatians, he's specifically referring to the conversion of both Jews and Gentiles to Christ. But he said, Jerusalem on earth, her children are in bondage. That would be the unbelieving ones. Jerusalem above is free. And he quotes this from Isaiah as a proof of it. And then as I've just read it. And it says, enlarge the tent. You know, thou shalt break forth on the right and the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. It's not them conquering the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles becoming Christian. That's being referred to. Now there's more of the similar, but I don't have time to go into that. So then he goes on to say this. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Why? At that time, the unconverted Jews, of which Paul himself had been one before his conversion, were persecuting the true believers. If you like, Jerusalem down here was persecuting Jerusalem up there. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Who was he referring to as the bondwoman's son? Jerusalem on earth. For she shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, I'll come on then to Hebrews, which I've often referred to in the past. And again, I remind you that those true believers in the Old Testament, it tells us, first of all, about Abraham. I'll read Hebrews 11 from verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of that same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, that's not the earthly Jerusalem, because God didn't build it. It's the heavenly one. So they were looking forward by faith. Verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. There it is again. The Old Testament saints, believing the promises, they were looking for the heavenly kingdom, not the earthly one. See what I mean? That's totally different to the mindset of Christians today, many Christians today. So, what shall I look at next? Because there's so many different places. Now, I think I'll just go on now to Revelation, because again, there is a contrast between the two. The earthly and the heavenly. It speaks of where the two witnesses, where they were put to death, and I'm not sure who the two witnesses are. I've heard different explanations of that, and I'm really not persuaded of any or sure of any anyway. But it says, where also these were killed in the streets, where also our Lord was crucified, which is obviously Jerusalem, which is spiritually Sodom, called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, secular city. I was going to say it's literally so these days. And then, in chapter 21 of Revelation, it speaks of the angel saying to John in vision, verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Our heaven from God. The bride. Who's the bride? The church. Who's the new Jerusalem? The Christians. Now it goes on then to describe it, all sorts of precious jewels, etc., etc. If you go in the Old Testament, you'll find the prophet Isaiah using the same terminology. So, I want us to look at a few of the scriptures in the Old Testament, just by way, really, of wrapping this up. if I can find the various references. Isaiah 26, verse 1. You know there are dispensationalists who teach that there's no mention of the Gentiles being called in to belief in God in the Old Testament. I don't know what Old Testament they're reading, but there's certainly plenty. Anyway, Isaiah 26, 1. Now listen to the words. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Is that an earthly city? Is it? It's heavenly. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation. Now who's the righteous nation? It's the church, 1 Peter. We're a holy nation, peculiar people. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. You see, in Zechariah it speaks of the nations going up to worship God at Jerusalem. People put that literally. And you're going up on donkeys and horses and all the rest of it. And those who don't go up will get malleted, so to speak. But how in the world can people, you know, ordinary people go from all over the world to that every year? It's not that at all. It's this heavenly Jerusalem, which Isaiah is speaking of here. Again, you have it in the Psalms 48:13. There's a lot more than this, but this is sort of a sample of it. Right, I read from verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell her towers are up, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever, he will be our guide even unto death. And so here it speaks of this heavenly city, this heavenly Zion. I go back now to Hebrews again, for he contrasts the giving of the law and the terror of it, the voice of the trumpet sounding and the lightning and fire and smoke on Sinai. Verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. But he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Can anything be plainer? Which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. How can that be earthly Jerusalem? Of course it isn't. Well, it specifically says it isn't. It's the heavenly. The earthly was a type of it, as everything else was a type of it. And people say, oh, you're anti-Semitic. Not at all, because it's composed of Jewish and Gentile believers. How can that be anti-Semitic? That's why I keep saying we need to pray for the Jews and the Muslims and everybody else, that God will open their eyes. It would seem from Romans that there will be a number before he comes again, that he remove the veil. There's a judicial veil on their eyes. But it speaks, you know, specifically. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth and princes and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. What's the antidote, Lord? He said, yes. He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Not talking about Jerusalem, there was a hill of Zion there, type. It's the heavenly. Now, I could go into the Old Testament where it speaks about the Jerusalem with all these jewels mentioned, which it does mentions in Revelation 21. And these are spiritual significant. It's just talking about the preciousness of it. I suppose that people probably say, well, this jewels mean this and that jewels mean that. I don't know. I only know two things. Generally, silver is a type of redemption. We're not redeemed with things as silver and gold. And gold speaks of perfection, pure gold, seven times refined. I'm not going to any more than that. But the Old Testament, looking forward, used the same terminology as in Revelation 21, and there in Hebrews, and there in Revelation, it's plain as plain can be. It's the heavenly. And only those who are born of the Spirit of God belong. And the Bible says that Christians says we are made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're there now in the person of Christ because we belong to the body of Christ. But that's a whole other story I need to explain. The heavenly. The doors wide open. We're all one in Christ Jesus as one flock. We're the children of Abraham, spiritually. The wall of partition has been broken down because Christians putting it back up again. As Maria used to say, the knitting, the sewing up the veil again. Somebody was telling me that Christians in America on the day of the Passover, they remove all leaven out of their houses and all that. Going back to Judaism, which was temporary, which was for the time. But now that the fulfillment of it has come, to do that is to crucify Christ afresh, to put him to an open shame. What's wrong with people? It's as if Christ had never come. Especially the dispensationists that have the temple being rebuilt and the sacrifices recommencing. Some of them try to escape the inference of that by saying, oh, it's all, the sacrifices are only like a commemoration. We have a commemoration, it's called the Lord's Supper. So, by the grace of God, we belong to the heavenly. The Lamb's wife, the eternal city that can't be moved. And the denizens, the citizens of the earthly Jerusalem, the unsaved, are slaves. They're in bondage. Not the bondage of Babylon, physical or of Assyria, but as we all were before we're saved, in bondage to sin and Satan. I trust we can see now this plainly, what the Bible is teaching in regard to this. And it's only since the Jesuitical premillennial view of prophecy came on board that this stuff arose about the earthly Jerusalem and all the rest of it. As far as I know, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, I think most evangelicals in the past before 1830 believed what I'm speaking to you now, as obviously Mr. Puna was named yesterday. You know, that's what it teaches. And it makes sense. Paul says, hath God broken his covenant with him? No, he said, yeah. There remaineth a remnant according to the election of grace. That's salvation. He hasn't. There always has been a remnant. There was only a remnant. I mean, Elijah thought he was on his own, but there were 7,000. Mind you, they were like a lot of modern evangelicals that were hiding away. He didn't know about them, but there's still 7,000. He says, I have reserved unto me 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And there's a remnant today. And what we must pray is may please God to make it a big remnant. But we have to see this in a spiritual sense, not in a literal sense. As I said before, nowhere in the New Testament does it mention the land of Israel as such. The apostles never did. But the Spirit